We're going to have the Bible read to us by Funde from Jonah, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Thanks.
Good morning, church. Can you turn your Bible to Jonah 3 with me? From verse 1. All the way to chapter 4, verse 4. And you can as well follow the reading as the scripture is also displayed on the screen. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to get through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let the people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? The Lord bless the words, his words in our hearts. Amen.
Well, very good morning to everyone. Good to see all of you, and good to see those who are joining on Zoom. May the Lord bless you. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that I would be able to speak what is good and right and pleasing to you by your grace. And I pray that all of us, Lord, would come to know you more and to grow in our understanding of you and your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, well, we are continuing the series on the book of Jonah. And today we're looking at all of chapter 3 and the first few verses of chapter 4. And doing this, we want to learn more about God's love, mercy, and his compassion. I want to begin with a revelation. I'll tell you the beginning and the end of the sermon. I'll begin with a revelation and end with a lesson, one important lesson. So when I say begin with a revelation, it's actually not so much a revelation as an obvious fact. And I want to finish with that important lesson. And of course, there are many lessons to learn, but I want to focus attention on one thing in particular that we can take away. So in between the beginning and the end, we just want to walk through this passage and paying close attention to the details as the story unfolds. So, to begin with, the obvious fact, and that is this. You can't turn away from one thing without turning to something else. Okay? To me, it's a revelation, but I mean, to you, I know it's obvious. You cannot turn away from something without turning to something else or someone else. Now, this is made clear by just observing that as a person turns, different objects or different people come into their line of vision. Now, let's have a little bit of mathematics here, if we may. Right now, you're all in my line of vision. I'm looking at a handsome young man, Joseph, there in the back. He's right directly in my line of vision. And just a small turn, I can see the congregation. Now, if I was to turn, for example, anti-clockwise 90 degrees, where would I be facing? I would be facing the wall over there. Well, for me, anti-clockwise. Okay, that would be a 90-degree turn. Okay? Now, if I was to turn 180 degrees, I would be able to see the screen behind me. See, as it is, I can see you, but I have no idea. I mean, Joseph could be putting anything on the screen. I wouldn't know. But if I turned 180 degrees, I wouldn't see any of you, but I would see the screen. Now, if I did, say, a 270-degree turn, I would be looking over here at the musical instruments. And, of course, the 360-degree turn, I would be right back looking at you again. You know, some people say, you know, I've really changed my life. I've turned my life around. Yeah, I've done a 360-degree turn. Think, well, sorry, mate, if you've done that, you're right back where you started from. So it's more of a 180-degree turn that we're interested in. In any case, the point is that when you turn from one thing, you must, of necessity, turn to something else. So with that in mind, let's look closely at the verses in Jonah chapter 3. Now, when a person goes through some momentous, profound, intense, or perhaps traumatic experience, they may be left wondering, what now? What is next? And when we consider all that the prophet Jonah had gone through, we might ask, what could possibly follow such experiences? Did he have his chance to serve as God's messenger and he missed it? He blew it? Was it a lost opportunity that he would never forget, what he would always regret all his life? Well, no. That's not the way it happened. In fact, what happens is that we come right back to the beginning of the story. Right back. And in fact, notice how chapter 3 begins pretty much the same way as chapter 1. So I've got the first two verses, chapter 1, first two from chapter 3, and look how similar. Chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now we jump to today's passage, chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So in the first case, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and his unwillingness led to disobedience. As we saw before, he ran from the Lord. He ran in the opposite direction from where the Lord wanted him to go. But the second time, the second time the word of the Lord came to him, he obeys. However, as we will see, it is a rather reluctant obedience. I just might note in passing here that such reluctance was not a completely new thing when it comes to the call of God to his prophets. Two examples come to my mind, and I'm sure there are others. Moses and Jeremiah. So now Moses, who was certainly a prophet of God, When God first called him, you read it back in Exodus chapter 3, notice how reluctant he is. He is at great pains to say to the Lord, send someone else. Oh Lord, that you would send someone else. And of course, God won't have any of that. But we see Moses trying. He says that he can't speak. He has some kind of speech impediment. God says, go, I will be with you. And then in the case of Jeremiah, he protested to the Lord that he was just too young. He was a youth. God said, don't say that you are too young. So the cases, there are examples of sometimes an unwillingness to go where God wanted the prophets to go and to do what he wanted them to do. It also occurs to me that there may be times when someone knows that God is calling them to a special task or ministry, but they're uncertain about how that's going to play out, what that's going to look like. They may be uncertain about the where and the how and the when, and those things may just be brought to light little by little, and things have become more clear regarding their calling. But this is not the case with Jonah. He knew exactly where he was meant to go. And he knew exactly what he was to do when he got there. And that is, of course, he was to proclaim the message that God gave him to proclaim. He was not to give his own opinion or express his own thoughts or to engage in theological or philosophical discourse, debate, or dialogue. All of which are good things, by the way. But he was to say only that which God told him to say, nothing more, nothing less. So, Jonah knew exactly where he was to go. And it was exactly where he did not want to go. He was directed to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, or what would become the capital city of the Assyrian Empire that grew to a powerful place in the ancient world. Now, we are told that Nineveh was a great city, referring to its size. And yes, it was exceedingly great, and it was exceedingly wicked. Its people were idolatrous, cruel, violent, with a lust for power. And their cruel and violent attacks were often directed toward Israel. And so thus they were the enemies of Jonah and his people. No wonder he didn't want to go there. But he does go. And he does bring to them God's word. Now in verse 4, we see that Jonah announces that a specific time is given before judgment would come. We can see that he opens his mouth and speaks, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, I think that it is right that we understand this time period announced. We understand this as God giving the people a chance to turn to him and cry to him for mercy. And amazingly, that's what the people do. Now, at this point in the narrative, Jonah kind of fades away into the background. He's not mentioned at all for 6 verses, that is verses 5 to 10. So the focus in these verses now is completely on the people of Nineveh. It is between them and God. And it comes down to this: God's word and their response. Well, how did the people respond? And the first and the most important thing is this: they believed. The Ninevites believed God. And because they believed, they acted. Everyone from every social strata fasted and covered themselves with sackcloth, that coarse material which is kind of rough on the body. It's something that you might think maybe of just putting like a sack of potatoes or something, but it's rough and it's coarse and it's kind of itchy and scratchy. But the point is, it's kind of an outward sign of something deeply emotional going on inside. So anyway, they fasted and they put on this sackcloth. Even the king himself, the one with all the power, the one who's sitting on the throne. Wow, what a leveling this is. All of them, all are in the same situation. All are on the same dangerous ground. All are in the same boat. And that boat was about to be overturned. It's truly an amazing scene. It's perhaps a greater miracle than what we saw previously in the book of Jonah. So picture it. Picture it. The king getting down from his throne, as it says, laying aside his royal robes, taking them off, laying them there, and putting on sackcloth, and sitting on the ashes. And he, the king, makes a proclamation that no one was to eat or drink water, including animals. Now, there's a lot we could say about that. But let's just keep moving on. The people were also told to pray and to turn, is the key word, turn from their wicked and violent ways. Now, to say that they took the prophet's word seriously would be an understatement. It's better to say that they took God's word with the utmost gravity and seriousness, even to the extent of putting aside the basic necessities of life and the comforts that they were used to. And what they did can be summed up in one word: repentance. Repentance. And in their repentance, we see an awareness and an acknowledgement of their sin, number one. And number two, a belief in God's word regarding the coming judgment on their sin. An acknowledgement of their sin and a belief that the judgment was coming because of their sin. Now think about this. Think about these things. These things that the people of Nineveh did, these are precisely the things that so many people do not do. They refuse to do. That is, they refuse to humble themselves and acknowledge their sinfulness. They refuse to believe God's word. Whether it's the good news proclamation of a forgiveness and new life in Christ, or whether it's God's word of coming judgment. Sin is not acknowledged or confessed. Instead, sin is just made light of, excused. It is altogether denied. It's almost like, let's just put that word sin out of our vocabulary. Let's cross it out of our dictionaries and let's don't ever mention that word again. It is just completely ignored. And so the warnings, even the promise of coming judgment, all these things fall on deaf ears. But that was not the case for the Ninevites. Have a look at verse 9. Coming in verse 9. This verse that we have here reveals something important about their repentance. Especially those first two words, who knows? Who knows? This shows, that just in that question, shows that they were not presumptuous. They took nothing for granted. And they were not demanding. They were not making a deal with God. They didn't have the mindset, okay, well, if we do this, if we fast and put on the sackcloth and put ourselves down in the dust, then God will have to change his mind and not bring judgment. No, it's who knows? Who knows? If they repent, God may relent. And of course, that's what God does. You know, we read something very much like this in another prophet, the prophet Joel. Well, when I turn to Joel chapter 2, verse 14, I'll read these words. Who knows whether he, God, will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And we also see the same thing in two of the major prophets. So let's just compare scripture with scripture, prophet with prophet. I just want to look at two verses from Jeremiah 18 and Ezekiel 18. So you remember the number 18. The first one from Jeremiah is speaking about nations, and the second one about individuals. So let's have a look. Okay, before I do that, we'll have a read of this. This is what God did. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now let's move to the Jeremiah quote, Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Now compare with Ezekiel chapter 18, having individual Israelites in mind. Let's have a read. Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Now, since repentance is such an important thing, not only in this passage, but also in the whole Bible, it's worthwhile just to stop and reflect a little bit on this word. So I have three things to say by way of reflecting on the word repentance. The first is this. Note the contrast between Jonah's response and the people of Nineveh. God's word calls for a response. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The prophet had the wrong response in the beginning, disobedience. The wicked city had the right response, repentance. So much of the Bible's message is captured in this way. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. But how? How will we respond? How will you respond? Second reflection is that, remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon? That obvious fact that you can't turn away from something without turning to something else. Repentance is turning. It is turning away from something and turning to something. Turning away from selfishness and sinful pride and insatiable lust and greed and hatred and whatever the case may be. Turning away from that and turning to God. It is turning 180 degrees. You know, do you know that it's often the case that a person will turn away from something, but they won't turn to God? So what I'm talking about is some people might say, I've really cleaned up my act. I've really made big changes in my life. I've stopped this. I knew this was harmful and it was a waste of time and it was bad for my health. And I just gave it up and I just turned away from it. They've turned, but they haven't turned to God. The last thing I want to say about repentance is just in Scripture we have some wonderful pictures of repentance. One that comes to mind is the prodigal son, that parable that Jesus told. You remember the younger son took the inheritance that came to him and off he went and just spent it all on wild living, loose living, doing whatever he pleased and having a great old time until all his money was gone and a famine came and he was impoverished and he was reduced to the lowest place, the lowest of the low. He was reduced to going out and getting a job feeding the pigs. And he was so low that he was even jealous of the pigs. And what did he do? He came to his senses and he got up and he went back. He returned to his father's house. And you can read the rest of that story in Luke 15. But a good picture of someone turning back. Another picture is David's prayer in Psalm 51. Now, David fell into terrible sin, shocking sin, horrible sin. But when he became convicted of that sin, when he knew he was found out and he was convicted, he poured out his heart to God, and it's recorded in Psalm 51, probably the greatest prayer of repentance in the whole Bible. But what we see when we read that Psalm 51, we see a broken man cut to pieces and crying out to God for mercy, praying to God for forgiveness. One last picture. The first one was the prodigal son from the scriptures. The second one was from David's prayer in Psalm 51. The second one is kind of just in my imagination. And it goes like this. Just imagine someone on the beach. He's out there and he wants to go for a swim. So he goes off into the ocean and he starts to swim. But he's not a good swimmer. And the waves start kind of just overwhelming. He's pulled down and he's just gasping for breath. And he's going down, like for the last time. And he sees the man on the shore and he goes out, save me, help me. So the man on the shore, this stranger, just dives in, swims out there and gets his arm around the man and just pulls him to the shore. He's saved. So what does the man do? Turns around, goes right back out to the ocean again. He got overwhelmed with the waves and the current and the rip, and he's pulled down and he's going down and he thought, help me, save me. And the man there on the beach jumps in, dives in, and goes out, gets his arm around, and pulls him to safety to the shore. He's saved. What does he do? Turns around, goes right back out into the ocean again, and the waves start pulling him down, and he's drowning. He's shouting, help me, save me. The man comes out, pulls him to the... What does he do? He goes back out to the ocean. He goes out again, and the man saves him, and he goes out again, and that saves him. What's the deal? What's going on here? Well, there's no repentance. Repentance is a change of mind leading to a change of direction. He wasn't saved so he can just go back out there in the sea of his sinfulness and just drown and become overwhelmed in it over and over again and just presume that he calls out and he's going to be keep saved again and again and again and again. No, he's got to repent. There's got to be a change of direction. He can't go back to where he came from. He needs to go in a different direction. What direction? He needs to follow after the one who saved him. And so now we come to the first four verses of chapter 4. And now we bring Jonah back into the picture again, back into the foreground. And when we do that, what do we see? Do we see that the prophet was filled with joy? That the people had listened to his word? They listened and they responded rightly? Isn't that exactly what every prophet earnestly desires? Should not Jonah have considered his mission a great success? Is that what we see? No, we don't. It greatly displeased him, and he became very angry. And in fact, in verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, it says, in that state of anger, he prayed to the Lord. And he said, Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He tells the Lord that he anticipated the outcome even before he left his own country. He foresaw what would happen. Now, how could he know? How could he know that? Because he knew God. And Jonah knew God in the only way that anyone can know God, and that is as God reveals himself. Jonah, in this verse, actually refers to the revelation of himself that God gave to Moses. It's recorded in Exodus 34. And it is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. And based on this verse, Jonah recounts God's attributes of mercy, compassion, his willingness to forgive the repentant sinner. They are truly beautiful words. Beautiful words. And yet, we see that Jonah says, "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." And then the Lord asks him a question, a very searching question. The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Wow, what would you say to that if the Lord comes to you and says, is it right for you to be angry? Now, when we read the last chapter of the book, we learn a bit more about Jonah. Now, first of all, in Jonah's favor, we see that one, he did pray to God. That's a good thing. He prayed to God. Two, he knew the Scripture. He knew his Bible. And three, he was honest. He didn't try to hide it from God. He wasn't churning with anger on the inside and said, "Oh yeah, I'm happy." You know, he was honest with God. He said, "I'm angry." We should also remember this, that Jonah didn't have the words of Jesus that we have, where Jesus said, "Love your enemies." You see, for Jonah, the Assyrians were enemies. He didn't love them. He hated them. He didn't want them to be spared. He wanted that judgment to come. But so we also see that Jonah, although he was serving the Lord, he was not like the Lord that he was serving. Although he was serving the Lord, he was not like the Lord he was serving. He was not of one heart and one mind with his God. He lacked compassion. It seems that he thought it was all about him. It was about what he wanted and what he didn't want and how all this was going to affect him. It's as if he said, "Well, what about me? What do I get out of all this?" Well, of course, he got a lot. He was God's own. He was one of God's covenant people. He had all the promises and the blessings of God, and he was called to be a prophet, a very high and holy calling on Jonah's life. But when things didn't go his way, he was angry, and he didn't want to live any longer. It's like he's standing over there. "I am so angry that if I can't have it my way, it's better for me to die than to live." You know, that reminds me of the elder son in Jesus' parable. You know, the parable of the prodigal son. There's two sons there. The repentant one who came back to the father, and the elder son who would not rejoice. He was angry. There was a big celebration because the younger son came back, but the older son stayed away. He said, "I'm not going to go and celebrate this one who," he said to his father, "he went off and wasted all your money." And it's almost like the father said, son, calm down. You should be rejoicing that your brother's back, because he was dead. Now he's alive. He was lost and he's found." But compare Jonah's attitude with that of the Ninevites. For the people of Nineveh, it was better to live and not die. For Jonah, it was the opposite. It was better for him to die and not live. Here's the thing. It was not about Jonah. It was not about him. Well, you may say, okay, but if it wasn't about Jonah, who was it about? First of all, it was about God. It's about God. It's about God's word, his will, his plan, his compassion, and his glory. Second, it was about Nineveh. For them, this was a life or death situation. Either they were going to be overthrown, or they were going to be spared because of their turning to God in true repentance. And third, well, first it's about God. Secondly, it's about Nineveh. And third, it's about us. That is, all of us who read this account over 2,500 years later. So I come to the conclusion. I said that I was going to finish with a lesson, and here it is. What is this important lesson that we take away? Okay, the lesson is this. Beware. Beware of making your calling and your service, even your whole life's ministry, meaning and purpose, all about you. Beware of making ministry to the Lord about you. Look where that led Jonah. Look where that led to the people who came back to Israel from exile. After the Babylonian exile and people came back, we read in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, that the people said, oh, how weary it all is. They expressed their temple service to the Lord in those terms. How tiresome it all is. How wearisome. That's a picture of people whose heart is just not in it. They thought it was all about them. But consider how it is for anyone and everyone whose actions are not motivated by love for the Lord and love for others. I think it was John Wesley who said, you know, who traveled the length and breadth of England spreading the gospel. I think he said something like, oh, this work for the Lord, how dreary, how tiresome, how joyless it would be if not done for love for my Lord. No, it's not about us. Fruit is not for the tree. Fruit is for the hungry. Well, so in closing, what about us? What about us? What is there for us? Well, for us, there was another prophet who, like Jonah, was sent on a mission. And this one was much more than a prophet. He was the Son of God, sent by the Father, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He is Jesus, the Lord and Christ, our Savior and King, who died on the cross to take our sin away. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Then he rose from the dead, and he ever lives to give forgiveness and new life to all who believe in his name. We are loved of the Lord. We are called his sons and daughters. We're redeemed, forgiven, made new, made whole in Christ. And we have the unspeakable privilege of serving the living God in spreading the gospel concerning his Son. Not the gospel concerning us. It's the gospel concerning his Son. And we have the privilege of serving others in Jesus' name. But it's not for us. It's not for our glory. But all of it is to be done in Christ and by Christ and for Christ. It is not about us. So the lesson I give you to take away, it's not about you.